Greetings to you all, friends, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam. It's an honor and joy to be with you all in this place, this Sabbath day, where we're given another opportunity in this lifetime to open up God's Word together, to be divinely instructed by its infallible teachings, which are sanctifying truths that delight the soul. I'm always excited to preach to you, by the way, but even more today, I feel, because today and tonight, as you can see in the bulletin, we are going to be looking at the book of Job to mine out the absolutely marvelous and really dumbfounding ways it prophetically predicts and reveals Christ the Redeemer to the hearts of its readers. I'll get back to Micah next week, Lord willing. As I was studying Job, I was overwhelmed, and so I figured I would double dip, preach on Job in the morning and in the evening. Before we begin on this, let me just say a couple things. Job is a massive tome of a book, which has overwhelmed, it has puzzled the minds of many a Bible readers throughout the centuries because of its length and depth. Many people have no idea what to do with it or what to make of it. Maybe you've felt like that before as you've read through it in your yearly reading through of the Bible. Well, today I'm gonna attempt, with the help of God's Spirit, to help you understand this inspired book, and hopefully spark your interest to dive deeper into its unique, glorious treasures that can be gleaned out of it. When you understand its canonical purpose and see how it magnanimously shows forth the Redeemer of men through the person, through the experience, and heart longings of God's servant, Job. And so this is a colossal task that we have before us today, but as we look deeply within the pages of Job in just a couple of sermons, my prayer is that the beauties contained in it would be so abundantly opened to you, especially as you see it as a book that pushes, and keeps pushing you to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Now you might be saying to yourself, how in the world does this peculiarly strange book do that? And my answer to you would be, come and see with me. Come and see as we look together at what I believe will burst open this God-given story and account, seeing how Job, his personal experiencing of extraordinary sufferings, and his words out of those sufferings all drive the soul to latch on to the God-man Jesus Christ as the one who Job in his life prophesied of. Why did his life, my friend, take the shape in the way that it did under the sovereign hand of God and his infinite wisdom to shine forth the unequaled sufferings and subsequent exaltation of Job's Redeemer and your Redeemer, Christian, the same redeeming Savior Jesus Christ who was offered to all sinful mankind through the free offer of the gospel? So all my theological cards are out on the table, as it were, my friends. This is a behemoth of a thesis, I know. And so today I'll seek to prove this to you as we kind of do a flyover of the book of Job, with the supernatural aiding, of course, help of the Holy Spirit, so that we can get a lovely sight, a scene, a spiritual apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the messianic mediator typified and longed for, as foretold in Job. So with that stated to you at the outset, let us humbly submit ourselves, our whole hearts, to God in prayer, asking for the omnipotent assistance of the Holy Spirit to grant us the mind of Christ as we look into these things. So let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for every single book of the Bible that you have given us, even for those ones which are difficult for us to understand, but oh, how they gloriously shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Help us as pilgrims in this life to understand the things that really matter in this life, how to view a life from your perspective as you give it to us in your holy word. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we look at this amazing book that you have given to us, that you would open its pages to us, its truths, that we might see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is our task, that we might adore him, that we might worship him with more zeal and fervor and love for him and all that he has done for us in the gospel. And so, Lord, go before us, open up my lips to proclaim your excellencies, and may your people receive them by faith, not as the words of men, but as they truly are, the very words of God. And so, Lord, wash us this morning with your word. We pray that you would show us Christ, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite you all to take up your copy of God's holy word, and do turn with me in them now, if you would, to the book of Job. Just open up your Bible to the middle, and you have a good shot of being there already. Or you'll be in the book of Psalms, which is just the book right after Job. And as you're turning there, as you can see in the bulletin, I've selected just two chapters to read from this book, as we would probably literally be here till tomorrow if I read to you in one sitting this book from start to finish. So we unfortunately can't do that. Hence my selecting of these two chapters, chapter 9 and 16, which really together on their own show how this ancient book given to us by God was to be a preparatory guide unto Christ. How he in the gospel is really the definitive answer that addresses all of the soul wrestlings and the profound questions that Job expresses throughout the book as you go through it. And it's one that really satisfyingly answers the most important questions in life in this fallen world that you could really ever ask yourself. So we're going to allow these two chapters to speak for themselves as we read them one after the other here in just a little bit. And as we do, friends, ask yourself, how would the later coming and more fully revealed gospel of Christ answer some of these theological and practical conundrums that Job raises here? And to those parts where Job vividly portrays and poetically expresses his real agonizing human adversities that he has accepted as the afflictions from a sovereign God, how do they reflect more appropriately the perfect and ultimate righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ, who would actually experience these things, these very things in his body and in soul? Really, we can say that Job is shooting way beyond himself here. Unbeknownst to him, because he cannot see things from God's heavenly perspective. But this is intentional on the Holy Spirit's part, you see, as he is prophesying through him of the one to come, who would experience all these things to the highest degree to bring them to perfect fulfillment, which makes Job's experience what we would say a microcosm of what the Messiah Jesus would do to accomplish Job's redemption and reconciliation with God, and also all others who in the same way have believingly latched themselves onto Christ as their hope to be made right with the purely and immeasurably holy God Almighty. And so that's why this book shines so radiantly, my friends, in its dispersing all throughout its pages such intimate and special glances of Christ and his totally undeserved sufferings, bound up and manifested under Job's real-time experience of bearing the brand marks of an innocent sufferer, and who would consequently be exalted in the end, even more than he was in the beginning before having undergone them. Job is one of the most prominent and outstanding types, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the scriptures. And I wish to give you today only but a small sampling of this. Being shown these things, these precious gold mines from several professors that I've had the privilege of learning from, it has completely rocked my spiritual socks off and has truly deepened my love for Christ and for seeing him as the main, the dominating, the principally chief theme of the message of not only the book of Job, but really of the entire scriptures. And so thus I will be forever indebted to Dr. Chow, to Dr. Bolin of the Masters University, and Dr. Williams of RPTS, who God used to show me Christ from the book of Job. So with those introductory remarks now given, beloved, let's now read together Job chapter 9, followed by Job chapter 16. And if you're looking for that in the Pew Bibles, you can find Job chapter 9 on page 456, page 456. And so hear now the timeless, the messianic, and amazing words given to us by the one true living God, Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could do it? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that he should go to court, then that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak in fear and not fear him. But it is not so with me. And now turn over a couple of pages to chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands. And my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely, even now, my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's everlasting, prophetic, and unparalleled word. And may he be pleased to write these inspired words on each of our hearts and upon our minds in a way that exalts the name of Jesus Christ in all of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, before jumping right in and taking you to those places wherein Job shows forth and images Christ the Redeemer, I must first speak to you a little bit as to the nature of the book as a whole, and then briefly lay out how typology works so that we can rightly identify it in our surveying of this fascinating book. As to the first, defining the nature of the book of Job and how it functions in the Old Testament, it really functions, my friends, as the prologue of the Bible. The book was intended to introduce you to the main themes that the rest of the Bible will expand more upon. Thus, if I can use this comparison, the book of Job is like The Hobbit, which sets up beautifully and leads you into the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings. Understanding Job will actually help you understand the Bible better as a whole. Dr. Chow, my Hebrew professor at Masters University, put it this way: if you don't know Job well, you don't know why you need the Bible. It shows you what they were thinking during that time, what they were asking, and it shows you why the Bible was written. Because remember, friends, the setting and time period of the book of Job is before the time of Moses and before the five books of the Old Testament, which, of course, Moses wrote. The events in this book took place during the time of the patriarchs, before the nation of Israel was even formulated. There thus were worshipers of the Lord outside of the immediate family of Abraham during that patriarchal period. Elihu, who comes in as a fourth man who dialogues with Job about his situation, interestingly, is a Buzzite, which means he is a relative of Abraham. Seeing that Buzz is mentioned in Abraham's family line from Genesis chapter 22, if you want to see that for yourself. So that would make the real Job a contemporary with the real historical Abraham. And the reason I'm purposely emphasizing the real historicity of the person of Job is because there are many mainline commentators and scholars, even those who call themselves Christians and very well may be Christians, they balk at the long-standing traditional view that Job indeed was a real life person, or they say it doesn't really matter. They balk at the idea that this count is not a realistic fiction, or what some have deemed a creative, unhistorical scenario to teach on wisdom and suffering. But if that were true, my friends, that this is just an ancient fable crafted to tell, to teach us truth, that not only does that obliterate the typology in this book, because essential to typology is that the type is rooted and grounded in real history that links it to the real fulfillment in its antitype. But it also would call into question the whole reliability of the prophet Ezekiel and James, because they both point back to Job as a faithful and a godly man in the very same way that they speak of Noah, that they speak of Daniel and Elijah. So if Job is not real, then those figures should logically be called into question as well. If Job is a fictional character, their arguments break down completely. And I mean Ezekiel and James' argument. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Job is spoken of. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning if they were in Jerusalem, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. They are all equally really credited with righteousness by God, just as much as they are all equally real men who lived on this earth, a real righteousness of God, not a merely hypothetical one or a fictional one. And then you have James 5, verse 11, where James brings up Job as a living example of what perseverance looks like and how greatly the Lord rewards it in the lives of his people. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord was very merciful and compassionate. If Job never truly existed, never actually suffered or persevered through anything, then the whole argument crumbles to pieces, because the reader could legitimately object and say, Job didn't actually suffer as a human being, like I did. So your point is moot, James. And how does God fictionally being merciful and compassionate to a non-existent person give me any lick of assurance that he will be merciful and compassionate to me? It also would grossly trivialize or minimize our sufferings in this life, making perseverance really an out-of-reach, unachievable endeavor. If Job's sufferings were just purely and entirely poetic embellishment, since he never actually went through them, as some would say. Moreover, one of the major themes of the book of Job, friends, if not the main one, is all about establishing that the sovereign God, Jehovah, is always right in all the things that he does. But if this book is taken to be a mystical fable, a mystical legend, then that directly undercuts and undermines God's rightness, doesn't it? Besides, if you were to read ancient fictional, mythical books from the ancient Near East during that same time period, they don't read like the book of Job. They're much shorter, and we could say many more things on that. But friends, I say all this to say this, that we need to be staunch believers and defenders of the historical authenticity of Job and his story. Otherwise, we really do lose everything. Job's firm knowing that his Redeemer lives in that glorious passage that has been a comfort to Christians throughout the centuries, chapter 19. It loses all its power. It's stripped of all its comfort if those words, if Job never really uttered those words. Do they not? From what we know about the time of the patriarchs from the book of Genesis, it is actually very easy to see, in my opinion, that the book of Job, how the accountings match perfectly with what took place during that unique time period in the history of the ancient church. Let me offer you just a couple of examples. First, Job lives 140 years after undergoing his extraordinary trials, which puts him somewhere in the ballpark of around 200 years old when he dies. This is consistent with those days post-flood during the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, for instance, lived 175 years, I believe. Second, the Hebrew in this book is very archaic comparatively to other books in the Old Testament, which argues for an early date of composition just after the events took place. Elihu, knowing Hebrew, being a Hebrew himself with his Hebrew name, seems to be the most likely author of this book, which explains his knowledge of the events and how the book got into the hands of the Israelites in the first place, so that the inspired account would be preserved and it would be passed down to generations. Third, were this book creatively conjured up in, say, the time of Solomon to just be a wisdom book based on fable, then why is Job's wealth calculated by the amount of livestock that he possessed rather than by coin? This also argues strongly for the events that took place during this nomadic patriarchal time frame. It's almost like the author was there and was actually accounting for the wealth of a man who was the greatest of all the people of the East. I could provide more, but I'll just give you one more. There is no mentioning in this book of sacrificing as far as ceremonial delivered by the Mosaic law. No tabernacle or temple, no written revelation of God spoken of, no Levitical priesthood, no people of Israel even. And so all this fits perfectly, friends, with a time that is congruent to that of the forefathers of the ancient church. Where there were those among the Gentiles who worshiped the Lord in the same ways that Adam and Eve and their seed did before God entered into covenant, particularly with the Israelite people. And so all this is to say, brothers and sisters, this inspired record of the life, experiences, and circumstances of the man Job from the land of Uz is factually chronicled history, given to us by the Holy Spirit. And were this not true, Job could not in any way be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very same way that Adam cannot be a type of Christ unless he really existed. And Job actually knows who Adam is, as he explicitly links himself to him. But I am getting ahead of myself, and more on that at another time. And so now that I've shown to you that Job was an actual man who lived on the earth just like you and I did, I can now legitimately show you how he is presented to us as a biblical type by way of prophecy. We often tend to think that biblical prophecies are strictly limited to plain prophetic predictive foretellings, where the prophet, God's mouthpiece, says this, this, and that is going to happen in the future, such as the famous prophecy of Micah, where he tells the people of God exactly where the Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is he who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That is one kind of prophesying that we find all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. But that is not the only way, friends, that the Messiah is prophesied to us. Because also woven into the tapestry of Revelation is a thread of living and breathing prophecies that are enacted out on the stage of human history. In other words, God has imprinted the person, the life, the experiences, we could even say the emotional wrestlings in his soul and words of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, into history itself, where his covenant people in their own livelihoods and unique experiences and their certain characteristics manifest a resemblance of who Christ is and what he would do for his people in redemption. Does that make sense? To say it differently, it's a living picture of the God-man's person and works that is sketched into the practical and tangible everyday experiences of select godly individuals who reflect, albeit imperfectly, the perfect image of Jesus Christ who is to come. Dr. Williams has an excellently crafted definition of Christological typology that will help you and me identify when a type is presented to us in the Old Testament. He says this: It is God's selective use of Old Testament people, events, and institutions to serve as living prophecies of his covenant promises, centering upon the person and work of Jesus Christ for the reassurance of the faith of his people in all ages. End quote. So as we come now at last to look into the book of Job itself for the ways it shines Christ unto us, we should intently gaze upon and inspect the person of Job, the events that he underwent as a sufferer, and the institutions he speaks of that manifest themselves as living foreshadows of the messianic mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to do this, I have three headings I want to walk through with you that will help you and me in this endeavor. First, we'll probe Job's personal description. Job's personal description that he is given in this book, and also the seemingly peculiar ways that he describes himself. Secondly, we'll then explore Job's prophetic experiences. Particularly the way he graphically spells out the experiences of his own suffering in a way that really exemplifies and encapsulates the deeper and fuller sufferings of a more extraordinary sufferer than he was. And then thirdly, we'll conclude with what I'm calling Job's predictive wishes. Job's predictive wishes, where in his wrestlings with God in his own soul, he longs for God to do particular things that would vindicate him and God at the same time. And when you look into these things deeply in light of all the scriptures, you can see that these wishes of Job, of his own soul, turn out to be exactly what God would do and has done amazingly through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely astounding. All of these things are just too deep to handle in only one sermon. So we'll focus solely upon the first of these headings this morning, and then we'll work our way through them as fast as I know how to go, which unfortunately isn't very fast. But that's the plan, at least. In studying this, I realized I was going to need more than just one sermon to develop these weighty theological threads in the scripture. So let's begin by asking ourselves, how is Job personally described and set forth as a prestigious type of Christ, his and our Messiah, through faith? The best place to start, as you can imagine, is at the very beginning, the first verse of the book. We're told this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Here at the very outset, the inspired writer of Job is desiring for us to see a righteous man with no glaring blemishes on his character and the way that he lived before his God, who he feared in sincerity. Now, this doesn't necessarily insinuate that he is totally free from sin. And we know this from Job's own mouth, that he's not free from sin, as he repents in the end of the book, Job chapter 42, verse 6. And a couple of places in his dialoguing with his three friends, his not-so-comforting friends, he acknowledges himself plainly to be a sinner. Job 13:26. For you, God, write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Also Job 14:16. For now you, again speaking of God, number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. But the whole point of the opening lines of Job chapter 1 verse 1 is so that you and I can see clearly that it was nothing that Job did that caused him to undergo the extreme and immense sufferings that came upon him very suddenly in worse and worse degrees. And we know that from God's very own words, in the scene that we are invited into in heaven, where God heralds Job before Satan, the accuser, with the very same assessment: have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Chapter 1, verse 8. And then God states it to Satan's face again, which also definitively shows that all the extraordinary afflictions that Satan unleashed on him, all under the sovereign oversight of the Lord, all of them had nothing to do with Job's sin. Hence, Job is presented to us as a remarkably blameless and innocent sufferer, which is apparent in the first two chapters of the book. We as readers are let in on this because we get to see the whole picture, which Job doesn't have that vantage point. We get to see how it is in heaven and on earth, whereas Job, he's completely oblivious to what's going on in heaven, that he has been selected by God to be a living precursory demonstration to how God will triumph over Satan's futile attempts to overpower God and his people who he has redeemed. So Job is described as an innocent sufferer who in no way personally deserved all the things that befell him. And throughout his back and forth conversing with his not so helpful friends, he rightly defends his innocency because he knows his heart and his conscience are clear before the Lord. And in this description, my friends, is where Job becomes for us a prototypical type of the perfectly innocent suffering Savior who would also catch the eye of Satan, wouldn't he? And be subjected himself to undergo colossal sufferings as a true human that would even go infinitely far beyond the hardships of Job, and not deserving the least bit of them, because the sufferings he bore in and upon his person were the iniquities of a totally guilty people condemned to die under the wrath of God. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely, speaking of the Messiah, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is, we originally thought that God was smiting him for his own sins, which is exactly the conclusion that Job's mistaken friends could not get away with for the life of them. But they were dead wrong, because Job's strange sufferings personified the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Job's suffering innocently under the sovereign hand of God sets up the readers of this book so well, doesn't it, to embrace the purely innocent suffering Redeemer God the Father would send into the world. That one who knew no sin, yet was made by his Father to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Did the man from the land of Uz's suffering have any purposeful meaning? Yes, the grandest it possibly could, my friends, in that it mystically signified the redemptive sufferings of the God-man in whom is all of our salvation, now and forevermore. What Job thought was too much, too tough for him to bear in this life and in this very own body and in his very own body and soul, actually would become the greatest privilege of his whole existence, to be such a glimmering beacon of the world-saving passion of Messiah Jesus Christ. Even the progression where Job goes from literally sitting on a heap of ashes in the beginning of the book, mourning heavily over all the ways in which he was divinely afflicted, to being in the end exalted and receiving even more divine blessings after having endured through his sufferings with a heart that never lost faith in God. It was wrestling with God, but never ultimately lost faith in him. Is not that progression going from the pit, the bottomless pit of suffering, to the Everest of divine acclamation, a textbook example of the paradigm of God's Messiah, who would adopt for himself and undertake that very same trajectory for his own life? Oh, how Job typologically trailblazes. He testified powerfully of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. As Peter says it in chapter 1, verse 11 of his first epistle. The resurrected Christ, who is very soon to be exalted to the highest seat of heaven, to the right hand of the majestic Father, he rebukes, actually, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus for being so slow to believe this biblically foundational trajectory of the Messiah that all the prophets bore witness to. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then afterwards to enter into his glory? Had they grasped and been in tune with Job's trajectory, they would not have been so troubled in their heart and unbelieving, because they would have seen that Jesus the Messiah would rise above and out of all his sufferings triumphantly, just as Job had in the prologue, so to speak, of the scriptures. Just as Joseph followed that very same course, and providentially we read of it in Genesis 41. From the bottom of an empty pit and dreary prison cell, to being raised up by the Lord, to being the second in command of the whole kingdom of Egypt, so that he could save and preserve the seed of his father, Jacob, in whom the Messiah would come from. We also see David in the same way. David running around away from Saul in the wilderness, in a very humiliated state. And what do we see? He is raised up to be the king. We saw it in Mordecai as well. He who was in agony of the fact that he was about to be wiped out by Haman's plan to annihilate the whole Jews. And in an instant, the Lord turns the tides and raises up Mordecai to be the second in command, essentially, of the whole kingdom of Persia. So there was no excuse to not see it with Christ, because God, the Holy Spirit, had imprinted, he has stamped his appointed pathway of the Redeemer in the lives of his people time and time again. And Job is really the first one who he did this with. Well, you could say Adam technically before him, but first as far as written revelation goes. And in many ways, the sufferings that Job bore were the most intensified and out of the ordinary. And that's what makes him such a vivid spiritual icon of the ultimate and supreme suffering servant of the Lord. Even that honorable and reputable designation in the beginning of the book, servant of the Lord, and even in the end, and through being called my servant Job, manifests his anticipatory role in steering God's covenant people to his quintessential righteous servant, who would justify many by bearing their iniquities, earning him a portion with the great, the spoil with the strong, all because he poured out his soul unto death, being numbered among the transgressors, bearing the sin of many through his making intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verses 11 through 12. Is Job a type of Christ? He could hardly be any more of one than the scriptures give unto us. Well, there's much more that I have to say on this, but we'll look more into these things in the evening. So if your interest has been sparked, please come back as we'll dive further into Job's description and see the other ways in which he brings our hearts delightfully to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how deep your word is. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit and other scriptures to really bring out those depths that you have enlarged into the scriptures for us to get such a clear sighting of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, in those typological pictures and demonstrations of what Christ has done for his people in the gospel. And so, Lord God, this gives us even more reason to glorify and to worship and to adore the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator that you have provided for us, the one that Job longed for and even by faith could see, as we see in Job chapter 19, as he says, "I know my Redeemer lives." And so, Lord, we thank you for such a gracious Savior, that he suffered all the things that he did, which really was to pay the price for the sins, for our sins that we had committed unto you. And Lord, we are so amazed that you have raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, even from all his sufferings, to be exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, Lord, we worship Christ even this day. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes, more eyes to see a Christ in the Old Testament, as even Christ said, "The Old Testament testifies about me. It is about me." Lord, may we see that, and may we glory more in you and what you have done for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.